Brethren, we've just completed the season of Unleavened Bread, and I want to thank Cliff for a very good heart-to-heart sermonette about examining ourselves, because indeed, as we completed this first part of God's Holy Day plan, we are learning through it. And indeed, God's Holy Days, think about it, all of God's Holy Days have miracles associated with it. For instance, the Passover has the miracles of the firstborn of Egypt dying, but the firstborn of the Israelites being protected, clearly a miracle there. Pentecost, the miracle of giving of the Holy Spirit. Trumpets, the miracle of the Christians being resurrected, changed to a new body. And obviously there are other miracles related to that, but I'm just covering a few. Atonement, Satan being imprisoned and not able to influence society. That's an intervention, direct intervention from God. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the miracles on the earth, the nature of animals will be changed, the earth will become a paradise. And for instance, the last great day, the second resurrection, the chance for the world to learn what they never learned. In other words, the world is actually not lost. They have a chance. But there's a miracle in there. But you know, brethren, sometimes we do not think that there is also a miracle during the days of unleavened bread that have just completed. Do we understand what is the miracle of the days of unleavened bread? Indeed, there is an invisible miracle that is represented by the days of unleavened bread in your life and in my life, in our lives. You see, because during the days of unleavened bread, the resurrected Jesus Christ that resurrected during the days of unleavened bread, he is to live in us through the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, my purpose today is to talk to you about the miracle of what the days of unleavened bread represents to us. In other words, about the miracle of Jesus Christ living in you and I, what it means to us. What miracle is it? Or, in other words, I want to talk to you today about the biggest miracle of them all. And if you wanted to put a title to the sermon, it would be The Biggest Miracle of Them All. All other miracles happened or will happen for the purpose of this miracle to be fulfilled. And what is this miracle with Christ living in us? Christ being the bread of our life, right? He's the way, he's the bread of our life. He is without sin, so is unleavened. So Christ living in us represented us having to symbolically eat him every day of unleavened bread, which is that unleavened bread we are supposed to eat for 7 days. Now obviously it has other meanings, as we have mentioned before. The meaning of the leaven being without the bread being unleavened, being without sin, not being puffed up, therefore not being proud and arrogant, but being humble. But today I'm looking at an additional, let's call it dimension, in that meaning. And that is that Christ lives in us now. And during the days of unleavened bread, we ate that bread every day, symbolically also giving us the example of Christ living in us every day, completely for 7 days. And now that the days of unleavened bread are over, do we look at that and say, I have to have that unleavened bread, that spiritual bread, the bread of life, living in me, living in you, living in me, living in us. And what results will that do to you and I? Because that's the miracle. What that bread in us does, that's the miracle. Like Cliff was saying, what have we changed? Always examining ourselves, have we changed? Well, with Christ in us, with the power of the Holy Spirit, which is Christ's Spirit, which is God's Spirit, the same Spirit, is one Spirit, and in us, what is that doing us? So if we go to traditional Christianity out there, when they say, oh, Jesus, what are we going to do? Oh, we've got to be merciful. We've got to be merciful to people. We've got to be soft, be kind. Yes, merciful is kind of a thing that follows with justice, you know, the weightier matters of law, justice, mercy, and faith. But you can't have mercy without justice first. But that's related to judging and showing mercy after people are just. But what does the Holy Spirit convict us to do? Does it just convict us to be merciful? No, there's something much more. Turn with me, please, to John, the 16th chapter, John 16. And we'll start reading in verse 7 through 11. John 6. John 16. John 16. This is when Christ is speaking to the apostles, just after he changed the symbols of the Passover in the night that he was betrayed. And before he actually suffered, he gave to the apostles, let's call it a lecture, which we normally read a lot of these sections during the Passover after we've partaken of the symbols. And one of the sections here that he was speaking in John 16 verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." In other words, he's talking about Holy Spirit. "But if I depart, I will send the Helper to you," the Holy Spirit. "And when the Holy Spirit has come, the Holy Spirit will convict the world." After Christ's second coming, he will convict the whole world. But now it's convicting us that have God's Holy Spirit of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts us of three things. It's not just convince us, but it convicts us. Convict, it means more than convince. It kind of cuts to the heart, and it really, it's more than convince. It convicts. It's a strong form of being convinced of sin, because, you know, after Christ died, and he died for our sins. And when we believe in Christ, we then do the things that he tells us to do. You see, belief is practicing. You know, I always use the example of, you put a little child on top of a table and you say, "Son, jump and I'll catch you." If the child believes you, he or she will jump. If he does not believe you, he won't jump. So belief is action, is doing. It's clearly, it's belief is action. So quite often the Bible just talks about belief, but behind the word of belief, there is action. Because if I don't do anything, then I don't believe, because I just don't do it. So belief is action. So it says, "Of sin, because they do not believe in me." In other words, people will recognize sin ultimately when Christ comes back, but sin because they do not believe in me. Had they believed him, they would obey him and they would not be sinning. So the world is being convicted of sin because they don't practice the teachings of Christ. But then it says here, "of righteousness." And now this is the point of my sermon today that I'm going to be talking about on this one, is of righteousness. "Because I go to my Father and you see me no more." of righteousness means, in a broad sense, it's a state of that is acceptable to God, of let's call it of an integrity or a virtue, a purity of life, of correct thinking and feeling and acting like Christ, in other words, being like Christ. In a more narrow sense, is righteousness, when it's applied, it's justice. It's justice. It's give each one what is right and due to him. But because Jesus Christ is not on earth, we have Christ living in us spiritually through the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness, of his righteousness. So when Christ lives in us, he will live a life like he lived, and the life that he lived was a righteous life, and therefore the Spirit convicts us of righteousness. And the third thing that the Spirit convicts us is of judgment. Because the very fact that Christ lived without sin, he qualified to depose Satan from his position of ruler of this world. So Satan is now condemned. His future is doomed. Because Christ has already qualified to rule the earth instead of Satan. So it's just waiting for the time when God the Father says, okay, Christ, you can go now. Now it's the time, second coming. Satan is doomed. So his ruling is finished. Because that's why it says, because the ruler of this world is judged. He's gone, he's doomed. So there will be judgment. When Christ comes back to rule on earth, it will be a time of judgment. Starting through the millennium, will be a judgment. Starting through there, through the great white throne, the eighth day, judgment, and the final judgment, lake of fire. It's a whole period of judgment. Now, it started now for us in the church, but then it'll be for the whole world. So, the Holy Spirit convicts us of these three things. But, you know, brethren, convicts us of righteousness. And this is what I want to talk about today. Because we need righteousness. We need to be convicted, not just of sin, and yes, we've gone through Passover, we've been baptized, we've repented, and therefore we're living in a life which is in a light, not in darkness. As John says, you know, we live in light, not in darkness. Which means, yes, we live in a way that is wanting to being in the light, being the correct way. We don't want to go into darkness. Now, it does say, John does say, just because you're in the light, you still occasionally trip. I mean, I could be light and I might not just see a little thing on the floor and trip, but I'm still in the light. So if anybody says that he's in the light and he doesn't ever trip, he's a liar. That's what John's saying. It was, if you're in the light and say you never sin, you're a liar. But the point is, we're not walking in darkness. We don't want to sin. We're not living in a life of breaking the Ten Commandments or anything like that. We're living in a life that occasionally sin because we say something wrong. We occasionally sin because we have a wrong attitude about something, or we say something which is not loving, which hurts people, which in Christ's amplification of the law is the same thing as killing. But it's not that we are walking this way and killing people or committing adultery, no. But what are we doing is we're tripping in little things. We're not breaking the law in that literal sense. We may sin in little things because we're trying to go in the light. So, but the question is, we need righteousness. And this righteousness is very important. You know, brethren, it says, seek you the kingdom and his righteousness. Remember that? Matthew 6, 33. Seek you the kingdom and his righteousness. You know, seek you first the kingdom and his righteousness. For many years I puzzled. How can you seek first two things? Seek the kingdom and his righteousness. I mean, one is first and the other one is second. Well, it's because they're the same thing. You see, when you seek the kingdom of God, the only way will be in the kingdom of God is if we follow the way of His righteousness. Therefore, His righteousness is the way. The kingdom of God is the goal. So, when we seek first the kingdom of God, is what? How is the way? It's His righteousness. So, I hope this is still recording. Yes, I mean. So, the point is, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So we are to follow His righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. Who exemplified God's righteousness on earth? Because if you've seen Him, we've seen the Father. That's Jesus Christ. So when we are like Christ, we are exemplifying God's righteousness. So Christ is the way. Doesn't He say, I'm the bread, I am the way? In other words, He's the way. He's the way. He exemplified to us the way of His righteousness. So look with me, please, to Romans, chapter 3, the third chapter of Romans. Romans 3. And we'll start reading in verse 10 through 12. Romans 3, 10 through 12. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Which basically says, George, you're not righteous. None of us is righteous. I'm not righteous. None of us is righteous. Our righteousness is no good. None of us is righteous. There is none that understands. We really don't understand of ourselves, in other words. By ourselves, we don't understand. There's no one who seeks after God unless God calls us and brings us through the power of His Spirit to seek Him. No, no one. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, no one. You see, brethren, there's no one. Nobody. It's not our righteousness. Our righteousness is imperfect. It's God's righteousness. That's what we got to pursue. Because our best attempt to obedience to the law is not good enough. Human justice, for instance, or human righteousness, for instance, adds to the law. Human righteousness starts saying, well, we've got to keep the Sabbath. And to really keep the Sabbath in a righteous way, I can't do this, I can't do that, and we start creating lists. And there's such a tendency to create lists. Such a tendency to create lists. I mean, the Pharisees create lists. But even today in modern age, there are people saying, well, you can't do this on the Sabbath because people start saying lists of things which you can and cannot do. That is human righteousness. Because the law, the Sabbath, was made for man. And for woman, of course. All right? For us, mankind. And so, the Sabbath is a time for us to physically rest. It's a time for us to have time to be with God. And the moment we start adding, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do the other, we are putting our righteousness before God's righteousness. We've got to be careful. I mean, we were talking before services about unleavened and things like that. We've got to be careful that we don't become self-righteous in putting things around leaven which are not there, in trying to be more righteous. Because our righteousness is as what? Remember Isaiah 64 verse 4. Keep a finger on Romans. We're going to go back there. Keep a finger on Romans. But Isaiah 64 verse 6. Isaiah 64 verse 6. Scripture that we used to read often many years ago, and maybe we haven't read it for a long time. But it says, Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, but we are all, I mean all except me, no, all an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all, our righteousness is rubbish in front of God. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is no one who calls in your name. So it goes on. There's no one that is righteous. We are not righteous. Now, look at how Paul put this when he spoke about the Jewish or the Hebrew people. Because he was, to the Romans, he was writing to the Gentiles. But he was referring in Romans, the 10th chapter. So as I did say, we're going to go back to Romans. So let's go back to Romans. Not to the same chapter we were at in a moment ago, but to the 10th chapter. Romans 10, we're going to start at the beginning. And we're going to read just a few verses there, four verses. But he says, brethren, this is Paul telling the Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for the Israelites, for the Hebrew people, the Israelites, not just the Jews, the Israelites, is that they may be saved. I really mean it, Gentiles in Rome, that I really mean it, that I wish that Israel would be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. So he's talking about, for instance, the Pharisees. And he's saying, I bear witness that the Pharisees have a zeal for God. They want to obey God. They have a zeal for God. But not according to knowledge. So what knowledge is he talking about? Is a knowledge of true God's righteousness. Because look at it, how he goes on. For being ignorant of God's righteousness. You see, that's the knowledge. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. And seeking to establish their own righteousness. They are seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's Romans 10 verse 3 in the middle there. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. What does that mean? That's self-righteousness. And you know what? What it's comparing is self-righteousness is the opposite of God's righteousness. In other words, self-righteousness in God's eyes is unrighteousness. Self-righteousness in God's eyes is unrighteousness. It's not true righteousness. They have a zeal for God. They want to please God, but they're trying to do it their way with self-righteousness. It's like, think about the days of Adam and Eve, the two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. Could have called the tree of life and the tree of death, or the tree of the knowledge of God, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is man developed. So people that want to please God in their own self evaluation of what's right and wrong, they come to the wrong conclusion. Because their way is unrighteousness. But God's way is God's righteousness. That's what we're going to seek. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So as Cliff was saying, we need to examine ourselves. That's what it is. Are we examining ourselves that we are putting on God's righteousness? Which is Christ. Christ in us is God's righteousness. Continuing up. I'm going to read from the beginning of verse 3 again. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, you know, with self-righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It's a point of submission. It's a point of humility. It's a point of realizing it's the righteousness of God. It's not my righteousness. And then in verse 4, this is an important verse that people don't understand. People just do not grasp the meaning of this verse. Because it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, Christ fulfilled the law so perfectly that filled it up to its end. So he fulfilled it completely to the end. So Christ is the complete end culmination of a full law obedience. Therefore, for righteousness, so that we can be like Him. When we follow Him, we can also be righteous like He is righteous. In other words, He is full righteousness, completing the law. For righteousness to everyone. In other words, His righteousness can be in us if we believe in Him. And behind the word believe, always see practice. Because when we believe, we do. Like I was giving the example of the little child. Jump. If you believe and if you trust, you do. So if we trust God, if we believe in trust in Christ's teaching and God's commandments, and Christ enhanced, amplified the commandments, magnified them. So if we believe Him, we're going to do what He says. And therefore, that is righteousness for us. It says, Christ is the end of the law, is the culmination, the ideal example of completely fulfilling the law to its limit, to its end, for our righteousness. In other words, for God's righteousness in us. If we believe what He says, and if we believe and therefore live like He lived. You see, brethren, that's how we seek His righteousness. He says, seek ye the kingdom and His righteousness. How do we seek His righteousness? We seek to imitate Christ. When we imitate Christ, He is the way. When we imitate Him, we are now following His righteousness. When we follow His righteousness, that is the way to the goal, which is the kingdom. Let's look at another scripture here, which is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verse 17 first, and then we'll read verse 21. We can read them all, but to highlight a few points here. First, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, therefore, if you and I are in Christ, or in other words, if Christ is in us, because Christ will only be in us if we are without sin, and therefore, through the Holy Spirit, He lives in us, like that unleavened bread that we eat completely for seven days. And that's an example of Christ living in us. Yes, there are other examples. I'm not disputing. There are other examples of humility and getting rid of being puffed up and all the other things. But I'm concentrating on one dimension of this example. So, if anyone is in Christ, what are we? We are a new creation. We are a new creation. That is a miracle, brethren. That is a miracle. It's a new creation. We are, creation is a miracle. And we become a new creation. And look at verse 21. It says, yeah, for He, that's God, made Him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Yeah, Christ was made to be sin for us. Yeah, to pay sins for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So that we might become the righteousness of God. Why? Because He paid the sin for us, therefore He reconciled us to God, as you can see in the verses between 17 and 20 there, we reconciled to God. Therefore, we have that reconciliation. God has done that. It's all the work of God. And it's a new creation. And He made this that we might become the righteousness of God. Not our righteousness. Not our self-righteousness. It's God's righteousness. In Christ, in Him, because He is the way. He lives in us. And if He lives in us, He's changing our human nature to divine nature. That is a miracle. That is a miracle. Now I challenge you to go to anybody out there, go in the street there, and say to anybody in the street and says, look, the Sabbath is the Sabbath, and therefore from tomorrow on, or from next week onwards, you're going to keep the Sabbath, not Sunday. And they'll tell you, cheers. go elsewhere. You cannot change anybody's mind. You cannot, I cannot. But God can. That is a miracle. He's changing your mind and my mind from a human nature to a divine nature. That is the greatest miracle, symbolized by Christ living in us. That unleavened bread that we have to eat completely for all 7 days. So it is a miracle from God. Now, there's a lot of things that we could go into about how to transform our lives. But the church has an amazing book that I just point to, Transforming a Life, the Process of Conversion. If you do not have, order it. Because with this book, you can do some very powerful, interesting Bible study. Look at the number of scriptures of how we can change our lives. Transform our lives using God's Holy Spirit and studying through the scriptures of taking the old man, changing our minds to become the new man, and principles of that. It's an interesting study. Use that as a study aid, but to study the Bible. The core is the Bible, of course. So God works in our minds. And God makes us righteous through His righteousness, through the example of Christ living in us. Because Christ will not live in somebody that's sinning, because He's not sin. So that's why the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of justice, of judgment. And indeed, like it says, we're all either going to be judged or forgiven. So, the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin, and we're either going to put on righteousness, or we're going to have judgment. And if we put on righteousness, His righteousness, not ours, His. Ours is unrighteousness. But if we put His righteousness, then we're going to be forgiven. And we'll have eternal life. Then we won't be judged or condemned. Because we'll be forgiven. And we'll have, we'll live eternally. You see, brethren, God works in our minds. It is a gift. It's a miraculous gift. It's a miracle. And it is through the faith of Christ. You see, quite often we think, oh, well, I've got to work out my own faith. Because it says it's through faith. But it's the faith of Christ. It's the faith of Christ that He had to come and die for us. He had a faith that God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, would resurrect Him. So he absolutely trusted in the Father. Therefore, the faith of Christ opened up the way that we can, you know, take the Passover, take the symbols, and have the meaning of the holy days and the plan of salvation, etc. Because the faith of Christ made it possible. Now, we have to have faith in Him. That's why it says, from faith to faith. You know, it's from the faith of Christ to our faith. It's from faith to faith. In other words, we now, because He's faithful, we need to become faithful as well. And therefore, this justification, this stepping forwards, this working with that, it's all just the first steps. Justification is just the first step. It's given to us as a gift. But it's not yet complete, because just because we're justified at Passover, at baptism, or whatever, we're justified, we're made just, the sins are forgiven because we repented and changed. Now we have to live and prove to be loyal and put Christ's righteousness in our life, through our lives, and therefore grow through that, and we grow in that reconciliation. Turn with me, please, we're already there, but read for me, with me, in verse 18, 19, and 20, which is in the middle of the section that we were reading a moment ago. It says, now all things are of God,
who has reconciled us to Himself. You know, it's God the Father has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, God has given us the ministry, the teaching, the education of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to God the Father. In other words, God the Father, through Christ, was building, re-establishing a connection between the world and God the Father. Not the whole world yet. Today, it's starting just the judgment with the Church of God, as it has been called. But ultimately, it will be the whole world. Not imputing their trespasses to them. In other words, God is not imputing our past sins to us. Why? Because He's forgiven them through the sacrifice of Christ. And has committed to us, as the ministry, the ministers in the church, the word of reconciliation. In other words, He's committed to us as ministers in the church to preach this word of reconciliation, that we are reconciled with God the Father. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We, all as Christians, represent Christ. We've got to live like Christ is. We've got to be representatives of Christ. We represent that government, that righteousness, and therefore we got to live like Christ lived, as though God were pleading through us. In other words, God has done this in His mercy and in His grace for us. And He's actually as if saying, please, let's go forward. We got to do our part. Therefore, says Paul, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We plead you, we implore you, says Paul, do your part. You see, Christ, God through Christ, has opened the door, has done all these things for us, but it's up to us to actually eat that bread. It's up to us to practice it. It's up to us, and He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, do your part. Be reconciled to God. God wants to be reconciled with you. He's opened up the way that's made it possible for you and I. But now, we implore you, do your part. Be reconciled to God. In other words, He's saying, please be reconciled to God the Father. That is Christ living in us, for us to be just like Christ. And therefore then, verse 21, as we read, for He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So what does God want from us? He's saying, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So what does God require of us? Well, it's very plain. It's in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. You don't have to even go to the New Testament. It's very plain in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? And some people may say, oh well, this only applies to Israel. But if you read further in verse 17, it says, God shows no partiality, which means, you know, He'll do it all. It's not just to Israel, it's to all mankind. So Jews and Gentiles. And now, everybody, mankind, what does the Eternal, your God, require of you? What does God require of us? What is our requirement? I mean, it's not just by grace and we don't have anything to do. We do have a requirement to do something. What is it? First, to fear the Eternal, your God. We've got to have a deep respect for God. Because God is the judge. You see, He also convicts us of judgment. Not just sin, righteousness, and judgment. So, He convicts us of judgment. There will be judgment. Sooner or later. It's not all just, oh, mercy, mercy, mercy. There will be judgment, and there will be justice. Justice, mercy, and faith. Justice first. So, go on. To fear the eternal your God, to walk in all His ways. To walk like Christ walked. And to love Him. To serve the eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul. With all your passions and feelings and emotions, you want to serve your God. And with all your soul, in other words, with all your life, with all your life, your energy, everything that's part of your life. So it's not just in the heart, but with all your being, with all your life. Verse 13, and to keep the commandments of the Eternal and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. God's laws are always for our good. They are for our good. They're not for our bad. It's not for Him to just be in charge and therefore to be on top of us. No, He wants it for our good. Because He loves us. It's for our good in the end. And then if you jump a little bit further and you read in verse 16, it says, Therefore, circumcise the full heart, the foreskin of your heart. Circumcise your heart. In other words, change your heart. Change yourself inside. Be different. And be stiff-necked no longer. Don't be hard, whatever. Don't be stiff. Don't be have that stiff-necked. Why? Because it's a change. And that change is a miracle. That's a change of our minds. That's a change of the way we are from unrighteousness to God's righteousness. It's a miracle. It's an internal change. In other words, we have to change. And that, if we are talking in medical terms, would be a major surgery. Bad word. So you know what I'm talking about, surgery. It's a major internal change right inside us. That's what God's doing. It's very deep. It's very intimate. It's in us. And we must change this attitude. Could it be pride? Could it be arrogant? Could it be stiff-necked? Could be whatever. Whatever it is. Like Cliff mentioned, we need to examine ourselves. And then change. With God's Spirit, with Christ in us, walking in the light. Yes, we walk in the light. And then see where there's still a few other things to change. And work with God's Spirit, with His mercy, with His help. He will help us. Because God wants a malleable, a teachable, a meek heart. A heart that is pliable to His righteousness. He does not want pride. He doesn't want proud. He doesn't want selfishness. He doesn't want stubbornness. But He wants that gentle heart. Just a few chapters ahead in Deuteronomy 21. Look with me, Deuteronomy 21. Verse 18 through 21. 21, 18 to 21. Now, this is an example that in today's society it's difficult for us to understand. But look at it from a spiritual principle. So let's say, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, if we have a child, and I'll talk a little bit more about that because it's not a child, it's a grown up. And I'll show you it's a grown up. But it's our son that is grown up, that is stubborn and rebellious, who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, who when they have chastened him, will not hear them. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city, to the judges. So this is a civil law, because it's not our civil system today, but in Israel of old, there was a civil government there. And in that civil government, they shall say to the elders of this city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious." In other words, he's proud, he's arrogant, he does not listen to mom and dad, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. That's why I know he's an adult. You know, because I wouldn't have a drunkard as a 5-year-old. Right? I mean, he's a glutton and a drunkard. Verse 21. "Then all the men of this city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Remember when I read at the beginning, the Spirit will convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This is judgment. Spiritually speaking, what it's saying is, if God has a son or a daughter, or a potential son or daughter of God, that is stubborn and rebellious, that potential son or daughter of God will not be in the kingdom of God. That's what it says. That's judgment. Because if God put that law to physical Israel and the civil authority that they had, he'll put that law applicable to spiritual Israel. So the principle applies here to us from a spiritual point of view. Yes, we know it's a Mosaic law, but this law applies. Just because it's a Mosaic law doesn't say, "Oh well, it's a law of Moses, therefore." No, it's God's law that Moses put out. It's applicable in a spiritual intent, because as children of God, will not have eternal life if we are rebellious and stubborn. God will not have it in his kingdom. So what does God require of us? To obey him, as we saw early on. To circumcise our hearts, to change ourselves, to change us completely. Not to be stubborn, not to be stiff-necked, but to be malleable, teachable, humble. Another example of something else that God will not want in his kingdom is in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. And we'll jump in there. So it says, "So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away," beg your pardon, "today from the eternal your God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood." In other words, God does not want an attitude that is also bitter, that it's like a poisonous root, that it's got that stubborn attitude and it's that poisonous root. That's got to be taken out. That's got to be removed. Now, people today, when they are self-righteous, they'll turn around and say, "But I've done nothing wrong. What have I done wrong? I've done nothing wrong." Look at Jeremiah 16. Gives you that another example here. Isaiah, Jeremiah 16. There's a group of people who came to God and says, yeah, Jeremiah 16, starting from verse 10. "And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, they will say to you," they will say to these people, "Look, all these things are going to happen to you." And the people are going to say, "Why has the Eternal pronounced all this great disaster against us? Why is God cursing us so much? Why is God removing the blessings, for instance, of our nation? We've done nothing wrong. We're trying to please God. We're trying to obey God. We go to church every Sunday. We've got all these things. Why is God doing these things to our nation? In other words, why has the Eternal pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? What have we done wrong? What is our sin that we have committed against the Eternal, our God? What is our sin? Then you shall say, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Eternal, they have walked after other gods, and have served them and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. See, your fathers have not obeyed me. But even worse, verse 12, but even worse, you, this new generation, you, this later generation, you've done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one of you follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. You are just think you know it all, and you will not prepare to listen to God. You see, they think they're absolutely innocent. They've done nothing wrong. They don't see themselves. In other words, they're self-righteous. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness, but not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. So for us to change our minds to God's righteousness, it's the greatest miracle of all that God is doing in us. It's the greatest miracle of all. Look at one other example that I want to show you from the Old Testament, and that's in Ezekiel, the third chapter. Ezekiel, third chapter. Starting from verse 1 through verse 7. Ezekiel, third chapter. Starting from verse 1 to verse 7. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. In other words, internalize what I'm telling you. Internalize what I'm telling you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweet. Where else do you find that somebody had to eat a book and it was in a mouth like honey and sweetness? Revelation 10. And then it says, then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and hard language. In other words, you're not told being sent to people that can't speak your language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely I've sent you to them, and I've sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But to the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. In other words, our minds, our beings, we have to change. Our attitudes have to change. For instance, what sort of attitudes do we have in the world today? It is my right. It's my right. I will have it. It's my right. Or, I do what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. No one can tell me what's right or wrong. I will do what's wrong. I mean, some of these attitudes are actually taught in schools in a way or another. If you go to churches out there in the world, that says, oh, I have love. All I need is love. I don't need to do anything else. All I need is love. It's kind of the same thing with a religious intonation. Some people may say, Oh, well, you owe me something. You owe me something. They've got his attitudes, you owe me something. Or in a world, oh, well, truth is all relative. You know, it's kind of, well, you know, but you've got to look in this, therefore, whatever. In the end, what are we talking about, brethren, is intellectual leaven. Intellectual leaven. But we have to be a new creation. We cannot be like the world. We must change from inside. This is a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. We typically do not see ourselves. We must ask God to reveal it to us. To reveal us to us in mercy. But we need to ask God to reveal us to ourselves. Look at an example here in Ephesians 4 of what we need to be doing. Ephesians 4. It's a familiar scripture. Many of you have probably looked at it recently. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the world. As the rest of the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind. It was in a vanity of thoughts. We should not walk that way. Then further down in verse 22 says, therefore put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to sinful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is probably the most difficult part, is actually changing the mind. That's the miracle. That's the great miracle. And that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness, in God's own righteousness and holiness. And then from verse 25, there are some specific examples of things we can do. Putting away lying. Let each man speak the truth. Be angry and do not sin. In other words, be angry with the sin, but not with the sinner. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't let this become just anger in you. You know, you're angry with the actions, but you're not having this anger towards people. Let him who steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands, that is good. Let him have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word, be careful with what comes of our mouth, proceed out of your mouth. But what is good of necessity, for necessary edification, in other words, what we say must be to build, must be to edify people. That it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, we've got God's Spirit living in us. So don't disappoint God. Don't hurt. It's like, my children, sometimes they may be obeying me, but they do something that kind of disappoints you. And you just feel, and then you tell the son, look, it's not that you do or don't do certain things. It's that what you're doing, it displeases me. It doesn't please me. It's not pleasant to me. It's not something that I like. And that's what it is. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't grieve God's Spirit in us by doing things that are not pleasing to God. By whom you were sealed for the day of reception. Redemption, sorry. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, all evil thinking. So all these things are things for self-examination, one by one, to see where we can improve. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of Christ as dear children. And love and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. In other words, let's walk like Christ walked. Let us be like Christ. This is the greatest miracle. When our mind gets changed to this mind, to the mind of Christ. Brethren, all God's holy days have a miracle attached to them. But the days of unleavened bread have this hidden miracle, which is symbolized by us having the unleavened bread, the bread of life living in us. That is a hidden miracle, but it is the greatest miracle of all. changing a human nature, our human nature, to divine nature, so that we can seek the kingdom of God with God's, His righteousness, by us being Christ-like, putting in our minds the mind of Christ. So let's be filled with the fruit of the righteousness of God. So to conclude, I want us to read what Philippians 1 says here. And we start with verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. Because it's quite amazing what it says here. Philippians 1, verse 6. It says, being confident of this thing. Brethren, are we confident of this thing? And confident of this thing, which is that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. God has begun this work in you and in me, in us, in our minds. He has begun this miracle in our minds. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until Christ comes. He will do it. God is faithful. He will do it. And that should give us courage and encouragement and kind of saying, well, I know I've got all these problems. I know I'm all these things that I'm not so much so good. I've got a lot to grow, a lot to overcome. But man, we need to be confident that He that has begun this work, He will complete it. This miracle in your mind and in my mind, He will complete it. There's no doubt. He will do it. Do we understand that? But there's one condition. And this is Paul's prayer that I want to read as a conclusion. Paul's prayer is quite amazing. It says, starting from verse 9 through verse 11. And this I pray, says Paul. In other words, he prays that we'll do our part. Because God will do His part. But there is a part that you and I have to do. And he prays that you and I will do our part till the end. And see, let's see how Paul puts it. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Whose righteousness? His righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.